Well, good evening. We come to the end of our series of studies in 2 Thessalonians. So this evening we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. So you can turn there with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And we get to the very end of this book and we see that Paul is now going to instruct his brothers in the church, in this church, to live a productive life. Now, I know some people maybe even here in this room, who work tirelessly. There are people who just work hard. And it's hard for someone, and I have to admit, you know, I'm a hard worker. I was taught as a young person, to work hard. My dad gave me that. He instilled that in me, and I know that you don't get anywhere just being lazy. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm from a middle class upbringing, and I know that you have to work hard. And it may be hard for someone like myself, or maybe someone here who works real hard, to understand this. But there are people who unfortunately weren't given that work ethic, or for whatever reason didn't receive it, even if they were given it. And the truth of the matter is that having a good, strong work ethic is essential in any society, but for success in your life, in your family, everything, it requires having that ability to work hard. And so we're going to talk a little bit this evening about what it means to live a productive life. And some of this is spiritual, but a lot of this isn't. A lot of this is just, you know, living your life in such a way that, you know, you're not just sponging off of other people. I mean, we live in a society now where, you know, there's the haves and the have-nots in many ways, but there's the ones who pay for everything and then those who are perfectly willing to receive it. So I think tonight's study will help us to see that the Bible endorses hard work, but it also endorses the idea of having a very good and strong work ethic. But let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for this time we have in your word. And we ask that in all things you be glorified. We thank you as we've gone through these studies and this study in this book. Lord, each of these epistles has a special message for our hearts, and I pray this evening would be no exception. So we commit to you this time. We thank you again for your word and ask you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul writes, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So obviously there were issues in this church with people being idle and others maybe not working as hard as they should. And quite frankly, that is a problem. You know, right now in our culture, and especially in our country, we're dealing with this issue where younger people who don't really understand what socialism is think that it's a really great idea to spend other people's money. And the problem is, and you've heard this before, that with socialism, eventually you run out of other people's money. And so what's going on now, and we see, you know, there's been no successful situation where socialism has worked. And yet our country now, young people, millennials, are starting to embrace this idea of socialism. I even have family members who are starting to think that that would be a good idea. So I think it's important for us to stop, pause, think about it, reflect, and realize what the Bible says about hard work. I heard it described one time like this: that if we all went out for dinner and we decided up front we were going to split the check, would you order a garden salad or the steak? Yeah, of course you'd order the steak, because if you go order the garden salad, you're going to be paying for somebody else's steak. So what happens is people start to spend more than they should or not pull their weight We know that socialism doesn't work. Not in that way. Hard work. And listen, capitalism has its flaws, but it promotes hard work and entrepreneurialism. And so in the early church, there was a sort of a communistic way of thinking, which is noble. This idea that we'll help the people that have not if we have. Very shortly after this philosophy was employed in the church was broke. And you see that in the book of Acts. The church in Jerusalem did a great job of ministering to the poor and meeting the social needs, but the problem was that very quickly, all the money that came in was being spent by people who weren't contributing. And that's a problem when any culture decides to give themselves over to idleness or laziness. So Paul is concerned about this in this primarily Greek culture. He and his team encouraged them to follow their direction and their example. They left a great example. I would say to you that the greatest example given to me as a young person regarding a work ethic is that my father worked hard. Okay? My father worked hard. My grandfather worked hard. The people around me were hardworking people. No one had to tell me that that's what I had to do to survive or do well. I just watched it. I saw it. You can tell your kids, you know, you need to work hard. But unless you show them what hard work is, they're not going to know. And so what Paul did as a father to this church in many ways, he just worked really hard. So he commands them to do something. And this is so important. Let's remember what he's talking about is not culture in general. He's talking about the church. He commands them to separate themselves from unproductive and rebellious Christians, Christians who were not pulling their weight or doing the things that they should be doing. Certain believers actually were waiting for the Lord instead of working for the Lord. There are a lot of people, quote unquote, waiting for the Lord, but they're not working for the Lord. And this happens in the church. This happens in life. It happens among Christians. Perhaps Paul's teachings on this very subject of the Lord's return had incited their laziness. Now, that wasn't Paul's intention, but let's be honest. When you start telling people the Lord's going to return, some people might say, well, why bother working hard if the Lord's going to return? And apparently that's what had happened. The Lord's imminent return, rather than causing us to be idle or lazy, should inspire us to busyness. You see, if you know the Lord is returning at any time, and he could return for his church at any time, you shouldn't be sitting around saying, well, what's the point? Let's just chill and wait for the Lord to return. Rather, it should be like, there's things we need to do. We need to reach people with the gospel. We need to reach our community. We need to minister to the needs of our children in the church and to our families and to those elderly and all those people with needs. If anything, the fact that the Lord may return at any moment should make us busy, not lazy. Others may have just been lazy or too willing to live off the charity of others, which I talked about when we opened. There are a lot of people who are perfectly willing for someone else to pick up the bill. When we were in New York City, my wife and I were there involved in ministry for about 17 years, and we spent a lot of time doing young adults ministry. And in the city, it's really, really expensive to live, to eat, you know. And so, and Sal will remember some of this, but Sal had a job, so he's not in this company of people I'm about to describe. But you had a lot of people who were students or were really struggling to pay their rent stuff, so we would all go out to dinner. We go to an Italian restaurant or we go to a pizza place. And it was amazing how every time we tried to pay the bill, we would always come up like 50 bucks short, right, Sal? And then there were good people like Sal, like myself, like Patty Catania, who always would get involved, who would throw an extra 50 in. And that's fine. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But I got to the point where it was like every Sunday after church, where I started just telling people what they owed. I just started saying, hey, guys, just so you know, you guys always forget tax and tip. And when you got 20 people and you forget tax and tip, that's 50 bucks. Okay, so cough up another dollar and we got it. So I go around and get a dollar from everybody. And, you know, there are just people. And listen, that's a situation in the city, young kids. I get that. But there are people who get older and, you know, and they just get lazy and they think, oh, you know, so-and-so is wealthy. So-and-so can pay for it. You know, and I'll tell you what, that's a bad way to be in general, but especially in the church. In the church, rather than looking around and saying, oh, that person can take care of that need. Oh, there's a missions need. Oh, that person, you know, needs some resources or help with this or that. Oh, let someone else do it. We should step up and say, hey, can I meet the need? I say this a lot and people bust my chops about it, but when I was young, and I'm not that young anymore, but someone would always come around and say, hey, I'm moving this weekend. Can you help? And so I had a van, so I'd run out there. And I can't tell you how many people I moved in Queens and Brooklyn and Bronx and Jersey. And, you know, after a while, I got a little bit older. And I just said, you know what, guys, that's not going to be my ministry anymore. You know, I'm killing myself here doing all this moving. But it's amazing because everybody says, oh, how can I help? How can I help? And then it would be moving day and like three people would show up, me and two other people, and we'd have to do all the work. And yet the people we ask to help many times are the very same people who have no problem putting their hand out or saying, oh, can you spot me a five? I don't have enough for lunch. But when it came to helping out another person in the church, many times they weren't willing to do that. Now, that happens in every church. Okay, it even happens here. It happens everywhere where you have some people who, quite frankly, just need a fire under their butt. Got to get them moving and motivated. So like our church or any church, this church that Paul is writing to, there may have been some that were just lazy or too willing to live off the charity of others. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that and how to manage that in a church. But that's not a good thing. You're not helping the person by continuing to provide for them and not teaching them what's important in regards to hard work. Okay, that's never a good thing. And that's true for your kids, too. You give your kids stuff and you spoil them. And then what happens is they get older and they just expect stuff. I was just sharing with someone yesterday how my brother is really good with his kids. But when he gives his cars to his kids, they have to pay the book value or whatever he would get for the trade-in for the car, not because my brother wants the money or because, you know, of any other reason other than that's the right thing to do. It teaches children responsibility. So even if it's a couple thousand dollars, it's better for that kid to pay for whatever the car, even if it's an old car and it's just like a thousand or two. They need to understand things cost money. Everyone needs to be taught these vital life lessons. So Paul reminds them of how they had lived when they were with them. They were there for about 3 weeks or so, and while they were there, they worked hard. They were hardworking and industrious in their service to the Lord, but also in providing for themselves. They didn't look to take advantage of the generosity of others. They came into town, and for those 3 weeks, they could have just ate at someone's house and not worked and just kind of lived off the generosity of others. They didn't do that. Paul was a tent maker. They would go into town. They would work. The team sometimes would work so that Paul could minister full time, Paul and others. And so this team worked hard, and they knew that. They saw that. They worked long hours as tent makers and merchants in order to support themselves. Now, here's what you need to know about the Jewish culture. I think you probably know this if you know anyone who is Jewish. Okay, you probably know that they are hardworking people. They believe in education. They know that you have to teach your children to be able to make money and care for themselves. Well, that's indicative of that particular culture and other cultures as well. But in Paul's time, the Jews glorified work. They glorified work and always taught their sons a trade. Always. In fact, they taught, he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to steal. That was their saying. The rabbis were actually prevented by the law from receiving pay for teaching. So they had to have jobs. And this was Paul's situation as well. He was a tent maker. Jesus himself was a carpenter and certainly not afraid of hard work. So those of you who work hard, that is pleasing to God. And for those of us or some within the church who maybe are not as hardworking, it would be pleasing to God if we worked hard. That doesn't mean you want to be a workaholic. It means you want to be industrious. Of course, their purpose in being self-supportive was to teach these Christians how to live a productive life. There was a purpose. It was what we call a teachable moment. Have you discovered teachable moments yet? Parents especially. You know, you have a moment, and I had a situation yesterday where I was with someone and I was conversing about things that needed to happen on a particular account. And I found when you're dealing with someone, if you smile, I was just sharing this with Jim before the service. If you smile, okay, and you treat someone with respect, especially if they're from an ethnic group or minority that doesn't usually receive that kind of respect. And I say that because unfortunately in the world we live, and that's sometimes the case. You will find that people will work hard and they will try to serve you. Generally, there's always exceptions. But, you know, I was interacting with this one person and I wanted this to be a teachable moment. So I started doing some of the things that my dad had done in front of me in dealing with customer service and things of that nature. And boy, you know, we got everything and more that we needed from this company because we dealt with the person with respect. And in such a way where, you know, we really showed the person, hey, listen, we're being nice about it. That was a teachable moment for anyone watching, the people waiting online, perhaps, or those that were with me. A teachable moment. Listen, there are so many wonderful teachable moments in life that think about how you respond to somebody who, like this happens all the time, just happened yesterday or the day before, where, you know, somebody's probably on their phone or texting, right? So the light turns green and they're just standing there. They're just, the car's not moving. So what do, right? The car has this device. It's called a what? A horn. So you beep the horn. So myself, and I don't know if the other person beeped, I certainly beeped to wake them up or get them off their phone or whatever they were doing. They were obviously weren't driving. And the passenger flips me the bird out the window. And I'm thinking, well, that's nice. You know, the passenger, you know. And how we respond to that, you know, people are watching. Even if it's not someone in the car, it could be someone watching you from another car. I think it's really important that we are aware that how we deal with other people is vitally important and teaches more than what we say in a Bible study. And I struggle with that too. You know, I when I see that kind of stuff, I get really angry and I try to control that anger. But those teachable moments, we teach what we allow and we teach what we do, not what we say, and especially to young people, to young adults and to children. Well, this is what Paul and his team did. They taught them that to be self-supportive was to live a productive life. They would have been justified in receiving their financial support. They would have been. I mean, this happened in some cities where Paul and his team arrived and ministered, but here they wanted to teach them to live a productive life. I can only surmise that the reason was because this culture had a hard time understanding the importance of hard work. The Greeks had become an incredibly lazy and unproductive culture. Thessalonica was a predominantly Greek city. There weren't as many Jews, but there were Jews, but there weren't as many as Greeks. And being an unfortunately incredibly lazy and unproductive culture, this gave Paul and his team an opportunity to teach them something by their example. And they needed good examples to counteract the many bad examples around them. And that we get from this address at the end of this letter. In fact, this letter was written primarily to sort of address some of these issues in a loving way. Now, they had given them a very practical rule in verse 10 to follow, which would prevent further abuse. I love rules that you can sum up in just a few words. And I like this rule. It makes sense to me, and it's not hard to understand, and it gets you right in the stomach because it says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Everyone gets hungry. Everyone wants to eat. And if you provide free food, and listen, Nick, sometimes we have snacks like tonight. We had some snacks and stuff. But if your ministry is based around just providing food, you will always have a quote unquote full house. You will. I mean, like, listen, if you want to have a full church or a full ministry, all you need to do is serve hot dogs and hamburgers every single Sunday. And believe me, the church will be packed, packed. In fact, the other day, and I was sharing this with Raj, I was going to the Home Depot to pick something up. And on my way out, they had like this grill set up outside, right? And they're just trying to promote this idea of, you know, if you need a handyman or some work around the house to think about Home Depot. To be honest with you, I kind of do a lot of that stuff myself. But I do know if anybody's looking for help like that, it's really hard to find tradesmen, carpenters, masons, electricians, plumbers, who are willing to take a small job. Generally, they want the larger jobs. Well, the whole idea that Home Depot was promoting was if you need some jobs done around the house, you know, think of us. And it was effective because I'm thinking of them. And I was thinking of them as I ate the sausage sandwich that I grabbed on my way out in the bottle of water. And the point I'm trying to make is that food is a great motivator, okay? It does get people's attention. But we have to be careful, because if ministry gets mixed with that kind of outreach, it can very quickly devolve into nothing more than someone coming to church because they're hungry. That happened in Corinth. Apparently, it could happen in churches like this as well, where people showed up and they're like, you know, just kind of just surviving the service because they know afterward they're going to have pizza, you know? And man, it happens though in churches. It does. If you don't believe this, compare the attendance at a prayer meeting to the attendance at a potluck. Now, I'm not gonna harp on this, but prayer meetings, you're lucky if you get two or three people to come to a monthly or bi-monthly prayer meeting, right? You're lucky. If you have a potluck, you're lucky if you don't run out of food. Okay, the difference in our carnal nature is that when we use carnal means to motivate people to attend, it works. But does it? What Paul was concerned about is that if someone's idle, okay, if you're going to have a fellowship where you're feeding people and stuff, that's fine. But if people are just showing up, they're not really contributing, and they're just there with their appetite looking to feed or, you know, off the rest of the body, or just, you know, take advantage. He says it this way, and I think this is a great, and it is compassionate. It is, because you're not helping somebody if you continue to enable them in bad behavior. But he says it this way. He says, I really like this, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So we cannot continue to give to individuals who are not productive. We cannot continue to support individuals who are lazy and unproductive. And we can't continue to feed people if they're not going to use that as an opportunity to grow and become more productive and minister to others. If it becomes all about them, you're really just doing nothing for them. And Paul knew that, and he communicated that. And we employ that way of thinking here at Calvary Chapel. We're very generous, but we're not stupid. We know that out there, there are people that will clearly take advantage of our good nature if we're not careful. So this is the practical rule to follow, which would prevent further abuse. An unwillingness to work would disqualify a person from receiving assistance from the church. Hear that? An unwillingness to work would disqualify a person from receiving assistance from the church. There was a gentleman, he's since passed on to be with the Lord, but he was in New York, and he was sort of notorious for this. In New York City, we dealt with a lot more of this than I deal with or any of us deal with here in New Jersey. But in New York, you dealt a lot with this. I mean, one guy was always there to fill his face, you know, with food, always there to, you know, if he needed something, he had no problem asking for it. People were very generous with him. You got a five, you got a 10. But then, you know, I was reading these things, and as an assistant pastor, I realized, you know what I need to do? I need to challenge this guy. It's great that we can help him, but I need to challenge this guy. He's always talking about how he couldn't find a job, or he didn't find a job, or didn't have a job. So I went out of my way and I found some work for him. And he was insulted that I should suggest that he work. And that's when I met with the rest of the leaders of the church. I said, absolutely do not let anyone give anything to this guy ever again. Because we were hurting him, you know, and so it's difficult. It's a tough thing to do, but he needed that motivation. Now, excuse me. Notice that it says here, it does not say if a man cannot work, but if a man will not work. If someone couldn't work, then they certainly should be assisted in every possible way. Excuse me. If a person cannot work or couldn't work, then they should certainly be assisted in every possible way. So if someone's blind, let's say, and blind people can work, but I'm saying, or someone's handicapped, or someone has some issues, they're ill, they're sick, absolutely. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said, if a man will not work, it's a question of the will, and that becomes a great code to live by, a great rule to adhere to in the church and actually in life. Okay, so Paul and his team then encourage them to do something with these rules, and that is to direct and discipline those that would abuse their generosity. So it's not enough to just put these rules out there and say, oh no, you know, we have a rule. This is the rule. It's more than that. The rule is simply a standard to live by. Now we need to take that rule and, use that role to teach others, to guide others, to direct others, to discipline others, as I mentioned and gave a few examples. In verses 11 through 15, this is what we read. We hear, Paul says, that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You know, it's sometimes necessary that someone feel shame. Has anyone ever said this phrase, have you no shame? You know, some people don't. Some people have no shame. They have no problem taking and taking and taking and taking advantage of others. So Paul and his team encouraged them to direct and discipline those that would abuse their generosity. He was writing to them to correct a specific problem within this fellowship, but it exists in most. He had encouraged them in his previous letter to live responsibly. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. And it is certainly true that he who is not busy will become a busybody. What's a busybody? People have too much time on their hands and get involved in things that they shouldn't. If you're busy, you don't have time to be a busybody. Now, when I think about a busybody, I think about someone who gossips. Would you agree? Gossip is what happens when people are too busy doing what they shouldn't be doing and not doing what they should be doing. Listen, here's something that's true about gossip. I wouldn't say that gossip is the greatest sin, but I will tell you there isn't a sin which does more damage in the church. It may not be the greatest sin, but there isn't a sin that does more damage in the church than gossip. It tears people down. A busybody is a person that instead of working is busy doing stuff they shouldn't be doing, talking about people behind their back, getting involved in things that don't concern them. Listen, I'll be honest with you, I'm busy. I'm busy here at the church. I'm busy in life. I'm busy with my family. I got things going on. I don't have time to worry about what somebody else is doing or somebody else is saying if it doesn't concern the church or it doesn't concern me in particular. What I find is when I'm busy, I don't have time for nonsense, you know, and that's okay. And the more people that are busy doing what they should be doing are the less people that are busybodies. So that's a great thing. Keep people busy. If you notice somebody in the ministry or in the church or even in your family, it's got too much time on their hands, it's getting them into trouble, give them something to do. Get them busy. That'll keep them from being a gossip or being a busybody. Here Paul commands those that are unproductive, and specifically these unproductive and rebellious Christians, to live a productive life. That's what this is all about. We urge, it says, such people we command and urge in verse 12, in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Great encouragement. Now, they obviously had way too much time on their hands and they needed to work. They would have come to that conclusion on their own if others weren't feeding them. Now, I've seen this, and this is a great problem in our culture today, especially among young adults. That parents, you know, they don't cut, as they say, the umbilical cord or the apron strings. And so what happens, they complain. I hear parents complain. Oh, my son's 22 and he's still living in my basement. Well, your son's still, you know, he's 22 and living in your basement doesn't have a job because he's still living in your basement. You know, if all of a sudden, you know, he comes upstairs, he wants something to eat, he opens up the fridge. You know, he doesn't have to worry about rent because you're not charging him anything. He hasn't learned to grow up, and we have these perpetual children. Why? Because sometimes parents aren't demanding more of their children, not teaching them to grow up. Well, this is true in the church. This is true at home. We need to make sure that, as I've said, these people come to the conclusion that if you're hungry and you don't work, you're going to stay hungry. If you are not the kind of person that's going to take care of yourself and you're expecting other people to feed you, you're going to find out very quickly if no one feeds you that you better get a job. You better get out there and do something for yourself. I think that's part of the reason why we have so much laziness in our culture today. We're enabling people to continue to be children when they should be growing up. I'll tell you what, I am so grateful for this. My dad used to give us a certain amount of money for school clothes. And I wanted like $30 sneakers. And he'd say, well, you got $30. You can figure out how you're going to spend it. So I'd be like, okay, those Pumas are like $20, $30, but I can't just wear Pumas. So I'd be like, okay, well, I better figure out one of two things. Either I got to figure out a way to make an extra $30 to buy my Pumas, okay? Or I got to wear something other than Pumas because I need clothes. And my dad gave us these things to think about. And I realized, you know what? I got a paper out at 11 and a half. And I started working. I got an extra $30, $28, $30 a week. And there were times where, you know, my family was tough. We were a lot of kids. And my dad was a teacher. My mom stayed home and took care of us. And we were ultimately nine. But at the time, we were more like six at that point. And I just remember, you know, there were actually times like, my dad would say, hey, you know, you got an extra 20, tomorrow's payday. Because I started to build up cash. My dad taught me how to do that. I'm so grateful for that. And you know what? When I wanted those Pumas, I bought them myself. And you know what? At the time, I didn't think it was fair because I had friends that didn't have to do that. Today, I look back and I think my dad did me a great service. So I thank my dad for that all the time. He taught me to be productive. That's what we're talking about today. So, here, Paul reinforces the good example of those that were living a productive life. That's what he says in verse 13. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Just be a good example. You don't need to harp on this. As a parent, you just need to do this. You need to enforce these truths. As a leader in the church, you need to make these demands of people. Help people to see that they need to be responsible for themselves. He instructs them precisely on how to deal with these unproductive and rebellious Christians. Okay, so there's someone in the church and you've tried to reach them. You know, you say, look, there's not going to be any more handouts. If you can't pay your rent, you're going to be in the street. Is this the way it's going to be? Oh, how can you say that Christians are supposed to love? Yeah, I love you so much, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm telling you now, I love you enough to tell you in 2 weeks, you're going to be out on the street. That's how much I love you. That kind of toughness, that tough love, well, sometimes people will leave a church. We had a person leave the church early on, and it got back to me, and we were very helpful to this person, okay? Not so much handouts, but we definitely met their needs. There were checks written, you know, and ultimately when the person was asked why they left the church, they said, we didn't do enough for them. One of our pastors got back to me and said, oh, that you know why that person left? I saw them at the store, and they said, we didn't do enough for them. I said, well, you know what? I'm glad they left because we wouldn't have done anything for them with that attitude. So sad, right? Here's how they're supposed to deal with it. Here's the precise way they're supposed to deal with it. I'm going to read it again. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. That is, put him on a list. It may surprise you for me to say this, but we have our leadership meetings. We're actually having one next week. And when we have someone like this in the fellowship that we're trying to help, we talk about it. We say, hey, you know what, so-and-so, I saw, you know, we've been helping this person. Here's what we're doing for that person. But you know what, here's how we're trying to help this person so that we're all on the same page. Otherwise, that person will go to Pastor Sal, oh, can I have 20? Go to Raj, oh, how can I have 20? Go to Oscar, can I have 20? Pretty soon, we're getting fleeced. So we actually talk about those things. We take special note of a person. How can we best help this person? And many times, that's by not helping them. I had that conversation with someone very dear to me recently. I said to her, I said, you know I love you. Yes, I know you love me. And you know I want to help you. Yes, I know. And you know I am helping you, right? By not helping you? That's a tough conversation, but it's still true. Those that refuse to respond to this instruction would be identified within the fellowship. It needs to happen. They would be watched very carefully by the church leadership. They would be prevented from taking advantage of others within the fellowship, and they would be refused assistance in order to correct their bad behavior. I like this. There's nothing wrong with this. That's a good church with good church discipline and good leadership. Now, but let's be careful here because it says in verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Don't hate someone because they've got these issues. You help them. The truth is they would still be loved and considered part of the fellowship. Enemies were not welcomed and they were prevented from joining the fellowship. But as members of the fellowship, it was their responsibility to discipline each other. So it doesn't make someone an enemy just because you discipline them. And so Paul takes the time in this section from verses 6 through 15 to simply say, listen, this is a problem in your church. Deal with it. And then he closes the letter. He closes his letter to these brothers in the church with a benediction. Let's look at verse 16. We're almost through. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Let's just stop there. That's his benediction as he closes the letter. It's a blessing. His benediction is that the Lord would grant them his peace. His peace. I imagine that this was causing strife. Here's what happens when you have people like this that need to be disciplined and they're not. It causes strife because the people who see what needs to be done get agitated and aggravated. Okay. And the people who are supposed to take care of it, they feel the pressure. Should I take care of it? I don't want to hurt their feelings. It causes drama if it's not properly taken care of. So he prays for peace. They'd become unsettled and they'd also become alarmed by the deceptions of some false writings that he referred to in chapter 2 of this book. But Jesus is the peace that comforts our anxious hearts. Amen. He prays that the Lord's presence would comfort and sustain each and every one of them when he says, "The Lord be with all of you." They were anxious about some false writings. They started to believe that the Lord's judgment was coming upon them and that they had missed the rapture of the church. They had started to think things that weren't true. They were confused. They were deceived. And this had caused strife and it caused busybodies to be in the church, laziness. And all of this is what Paul prays for. May, as it says here, let's read it again, the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. And in verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. In other words, this is my handwriting. Why would he do that? Listen, he closes his letter with his own mark of authenticity. We might sign a letter with our name, with our signature. He signed this letter in his own pen to validate that he had indeed sent it to them. Usually you would hire a secretary to write your letter. Paul would do that. But at the end of the letter, he says this, he writes this himself. Because, listen, they had been deceived by certain false writings they had received. And he closes actually three of his other letters in a similar fashion. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and Colossians. For the same reasons. To attest to the fact that this was in fact Paul's handwriting. And this was Paul's letter. All of his letters probably included this mark of authenticity in his final greeting. Because there were people out there writing letters and signing Paul. And he wanted them to see that this was an authentic letter so that that wouldn't happen again, what happened in Thessalonica. By the way, these letters to the churches in Thessalonica, they were among Paul's earliest writings, along with what I believe is the earliest writing, the book of Galatians or the epistle to the Galatians. So later on, he didn't have some of those problems, probably because he signed his letters. Very important. Well, then he closes with the blessing of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Our Lord. Look what he says. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I just want to mention that some of the things we talked about today may sound tough, and they may sound like something other than grace. They may at times seem to you to be truth, but maybe not love. Listen, he ends with God's grace. He wants them to know that we have the blessings of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But many times, and even today, churches think that you can't discipline people or tell them the truth and still love them. There are parents who struggle with this. They feel that they can't be truthful and honest with their kids and also love them. But Paul tells us in Ephesians, we need to tell the truth in love. I always like to say it this way. We need to love people with the truth. We need to love people with the truth. And if you don't love people with the truth, well, you're not being truthful and you're not being loving. We need to be both. If you're just telling them the truth, you're just spouting off truth, well, you need to be loving about it. But if you're just loving them and not being truthful, you're not really loving them. So love without truth isn't love, and truth without love isn't truth. So what does this mean? This means with a smile on our face and with joy in our hearts, we can approach someone and say, listen, brother, sister, can I talk to you? I'd like to encourage you. The word tells us this and gives us this instruction. you know, you've been here at the church for a long time, and, you know, anytime anyone ever approaches you about serving, you're too busy, you don't want to get involved, but you really don't have any problem asking for help. You know, that's out of sync. That's out of sync. We have no problem helping you, but, you know, you should be a productive member of our body. And so I'm glad to say that, to be honest, I don't deal with this a lot here at Calvary Chapel. We really don't. So many of you guys are involved. It's not a problem here. But it was a problem for us in New York. I'm not going to lie. There was that challenge there. A lot of people coming and going, and a lot of people willing to show up, and not a lot of people willing to help at times. And it got discouraging at times for people who were serving. It did. And that's just the nature of certain places. But here in New Jersey, here in Passaic, I have to say, we have so many wonderful people who want to serve and do serve. And it's a great honor and privilege to be the pastor of this church, because everyone really understands. And I don't want you to get the impression that me sharing this is in any way directed at our fellowship. It's simply an encouragement to remember that in our home life, maybe even in our work life, in our family life, and even here at church at times, we just need to be strong on this. And I like that Paul gives us some great teachable moments for us to follow. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. You do give us some great and wonderful things to think about in this letter and at the end of this letter. We thank you for the time we've had studying this letter. And now we pray, as we prepare our hearts going into next week to start 1 Timothy, that you would just continue to teach us, in particular about church doctrine and church practice and church leadership, that we might honor you in our lives and with our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.